Well, I'm delighted to be here, and good evening to you all. I've had a chance to see some old friends already, and I could just have a field day talking about old times and memories that we have together. But I know that's not why we're here, but I'm thrilled to be with you, working from Hebrews chapter 11. I'm sure you've already got your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 11, the text that we're going to be working from tonight. Looking forward to getting to know you better, and I'm looking forward to studying with you this evening. It has been my prayer that what we will see in the text tonight and the things that we'll discuss will be both encouraging and edifying to you. And my intention is, I had talked to Chuck just a couple of days ago, and he said some of the guys in the series had been just doing a lesson and preaching it and handling the series as a sermon, and some had done more of a Bible class type thing with discussion. And my intention is to go more of the Bible class route and hear your thoughts and comments or questions if you have any. So please feel free to raise your hand as we're moving through the text here at different points. If a thought comes to your mind, a passage comes to your mind, question, don't hesitate to ask. I love to discuss spiritual things with the brethren. So we are looking specifically at Abraham tonight. And the verses that are singled out as I was looking at the schedule, we begin in verse 8. And through 10, and then we're going to drop down to verses 13 through 16. So let's just read the text here and get started with our class. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, verse 8, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. And by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. This has become one of the best-known chapters in all of Scripture, and I'm honored to be studying with you this small portion of it with you. And we see so many examples in this text of faith, I think, that challenge us and encourage us in our walk of faith. And the Hebrew writer calls these folks, if you jump ahead to chapter 12, a cloud of witnesses, right? We're familiar with that expression. And the idea, I think, is not so much that these folks are watching our every move that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. But remember, that idea of witness in Scripture can certainly mean somebody who sees something or is witnessing something in real time, like Matthew chapter 18. But it also carries with it the connotation of a testimony. A testimony. And I think that's more in line with what the writer is saying in chapter 12. These folks are living testimonies. Their lives have been preserved on the pages of Scripture for us to see and study and imitate. And I'm looking forward to studying this specific example with you tonight. I think it's very difficult to read through Hebrews chapter 11 without coming to the conclusion that faith is very practical in nature. I've encountered a lot of folks and had spiritual discussions with folks, and maybe you can relate to this, who seem to conceive of faith or think of faith as something that just goes on between the ears or in the heart. It's a kind of academic exercise, and it doesn't really go beyond that. But we look in scriptures and the scripture, and we look at these examples, we see that faith is very practical in nature. It manifests itself in one's life, and it certainly did in Abraham's life as a great example. He stands tall as an example of faith in the Scriptures, and he's referred to time and time again, right? And that, I think that thinking and that conception of faith is in agreement, and these examples are in agreement with passages like Galatians 5 and verse 6, where Paul says, the only thing that matters is faith working through what? Love. Faith working through love. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. As he's addressing Judaizing teachers there, he says the only thing that matters is faith, a faith that works through love. And so A faith that doesn't work is counterfeit, right? And that's the point that James makes in James chapter 2. I'd ask you to turn over to James chapter 2 for just a moment, because Abraham comes up again in the text. We're pointed in his direction again, and he's held up as an example there, just as he is in Hebrews 11. So just one book over, James chapter 2, and we probably remember James's discussion of faith in chapter 2. But if you drop down near the end of that chapter, verse 21 beginning, James says this. I'm in James 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result, the result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so these examples, again, are in perfect agreement with texts like James 2, Galatians 5, where we see that faith is made perfect or complete when it's accompanied by works, right? Faith alone, or this idea of an intellectual assent, as we sometimes say, is a counterfeit faith. James uses the idea of a dead faith, if you read further into that text. And so I want to think about this, what is said here with regard to Abraham and his searching for this city whose maker and architect, whose builder is God, that's founded on his principles. I want to think about these various expressions that we see in verses 8 through 10 and 13 through 16 and see what we can glean, what we can learn from this man's example here in these few passages, these few verses. Do you have any thoughts or comments, questions at this point? Okay. I'm not used to speaking to such a big crowd, so I may overlook you. If you hold up your hand or you start to speak and then I get rolling again, don't hesitate to say, wait a minute, or, you know, flag me down, because I may overlook you. Don't take that personally. I have a hard time seeing such a big crowd. But just as we see with these other examples, right off the bat, in verse 8, when Abraham is singled out, his faith moved him to do what? To obey, to act, to do something. For Noah, he was moved to build the ark. For Abel, it was different. For Enoch, the common thread through all of this, as has been said, well said, it moved him to act or to obey. And without that obedient faith, he never would have embarked upon his pilgrimage to go to the place where God was calling, even though it says at the end of verse 8, he didn't know where he was going. But he trusted his God. He believed in the one who made, or the one who gave him this command, that he knew better than him, and that he needed to trust and obey, just as we sing that song so often. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. And that doesn't mean, of course, Abraham was perfect in a moral sense or morally infallible, right? He was just a man, and we can see in the accounts, in the Genesis account, as we track along with his life, he came up short, he sometimes failed, but ultimately he was still a man of faith. He was devoted to God, entrusted his word, trusted his promises, and that led to his obedience. Even though he had never seen the place that God told him to go, that did not deter him. And we have been called too, not to a physical Canaan's land, right? But we've been called to obedience, to embark upon a journey with the Lord, if you will. And we can read about that. John chapter 14. I mean, we can sympathize with Thomas. Remember when Jesus is revealing to his disciples that he's going to depart soon. And remember Thomas's response. He says, "Lord, we don't know whither thou goest, so how can we know the way?" And verse 6 is probably the one that we have committed to memory in John chapter 14. What does Jesus say? How does he respond to that question? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so that's a call to faith, right? To trust in Jesus, to obey Jesus. And we can take comfort, I think, in that response. So there's a sense into which we have been called to go out not knowing where we're going. We know that our aim is heaven and to be with the Lord, right? But we haven't ever seen that place with our own eyes, right? But we know that the one who made the promise of heaven, of eternal salvation, he is faithful and he is true. He cannot lie. Titus 1 and verse 2. We know that his words are truth. And we can take him at his word. And we can strive for heaven and we can understand and we can know that that home with God is a reality and that the Lord will be with us and guide us, even though we have not seen that place with our own eyes. I think we have that in common with Abraham. And just as Abraham took his first steps toward the promised land with faith, pressing forward to this unknown destination, we also must walk by faith, right? 2 Corinthians 5:7. Well, we must walk by faith and not by sight. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. And so as we do that, we are exercising our faith, biblical faith, and we have an obedient faith. Any thoughts or comments up to this point so far? I want to explore with you for a moment the idea of focus. You know, there would have been, you know, Abraham was leaving a civilization which he had known all his life, in the land of Haran, if memory serves, and he's going out to this new land which he's never seen. And as the writer says, if they had sought opportunity to return, there were plenty of those, right? They could have gone back to the land of their fathers. But he was focused. He was focused on the command of God. He continued to trust God throughout his life, even though he was dwelling in tents. It was a nomadic lifestyle as he moved from place to place, building altars, worshiping God with his wife Sarah, and eventually their son Isaac. How do you think he kept the proper mindset? How can we learn from that example? He was looking for this city with foundations. He was focused. Can you think of any texts which we can see on the pages of the New Testament or others that tell us that if we're going to make it to this city that Abraham was looking for, we also have to be focused? Oh, yeah. Go ahead, Steve. Yeah, I think that's another great example. And he will say in places like Colossians 3, set your mind on things above, not on things below. Yes, sir, I see your hand in the back. Go ahead.
Our challenge, I think, is contrast with Abraham, that God spoke with him and gave him some instruction. We don't know exactly how that went on, but there was something there that's more than I'm able to say has happened in my life. I see God on a written page, and as I see the world around me, and as I reflect on things in my heart, that's where our challenge has to be. We have to be prepared and devoted to seek God in that way. That's our time.
Those are great points. We seek God on the pages of Scripture. We know that His revelation is complete now, and that's how we pursue Him, is through the Word, through prayer and meditation upon that Word. Absolutely, and focusing upon it, as Paul tells Timothy, be immersed in these things. He doesn't mince any words about what our relationship should be to the Word of God, right? Be immersed in them.
He also kept his eye on Christ. That's kind of like a donkey with blinders. If we could be so focused as to only be looking at where we're headed and not all the peripheral junk that goes on every day, whether it's from the TV, from other people, or whatever.
That's a great point. I want to look at a text with you in Genesis chapter 15. You know, Abraham had a lot of great promises. We were familiar with the land promise and the posterity, right? His descendants would be the people for whom the very Messiah would come, and all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But I want to look at this other promise with you in Genesis chapter 15. This came to my mind as this lady was making the point here. I'm sorry, I'm not familiar with all of your names. Forgive me, but that he was focused on the prize was her wording. And I think we see similar language here, the language of reward. Look with me in Genesis 15. This is verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." If you're reading from an old King James Version, what does the end of verse 1 say there in chapter 15? Instead of "your reward shall be very great," what is it? How does it read? Or maybe you have a marginal reading that shows a slightly different wording. Yes, sir? The exceedingly great reward. And God saying, "I shall be your exceedingly great reward." And when we look on the pages of Hebrews chapter 11, I think that's the pursuit that ultimately we see in Abraham, right? He was wanting to be with his God in eternity, in the city that he built and founded. Even despite the fact of the land promise and the wealth that he had on earth, right? Ultimately, he was looking beyond all of that into an eternal reward in heaven and being with his heavenly Father forever. As God promised him in Genesis 15, I'm persuaded, verse 1, that even I will be your exceeding great reward. You think that helped him maintain his focus? Is it going to help us maintain our focus? Absolutely. We can get distracted by so many things in this world, things that aren't even sinful in and of themselves, but certainly can become that point. When come to that point when they choke out the word, as we see in those parables of the sower, Matthew 13 and Luke 8, right? All the things that the world is throwing at us, the enemy is constantly preaching his sermon every single day. But if we're going to stay focused as Abraham was focused, we have to set our mind on heavenly things. We have to remember our heavenly reward, desire to be with God above all things. That text that I referred to earlier is in Colossians chapter 3. I just want to read that briefly. It's just three verses. Colossians 3. Verses 1 through 3. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. I see in verse 2 especially a call to be focused, right? This is a disciplinary thing. This is something that's not going to take care of itself, right? Something that we're called to meditate upon, an action that we're called to take, if we're going to keep in mind the big picture, the proper perspective of this life, that it's transient, that it's passing away, as John says in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Remember that? This world and its lusts are passing away, but the one who does the will of God shall live forever. We have to recognize this life is brief. With all the wonderful, tremendous physical blessings that we have, we know Jesus' words in Luke chapter 12, right? Even in abundance, does one's life not consist of his possessions? Right? We're to use those things in a godly way, enjoy those things. Nothing wrong with having them, but keep in mind ultimately the spiritual reality. And I think that's why Abraham was successful. That's what having a faith like Abraham is. He constantly bore in mind the spiritual reality that ultimately his life would end, and he needed to have fellowship and wanted to have fellowship with his God and sought eternal fellowship with the Heavenly Father. What thoughts or comments do you have at this point, if any? Oh, yes, ma'am.
Thank you.
Those are great points. And, you know, in your comment, you know, I hear the words of Paul in Romans chapter 15, that all those things that were written earlier were written for our instruction, so that through encouragement and perseverance of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We can look at Abraham and other examples of faith, Noah and Moses, and how it wasn't just this smooth slope upwards, right? It was kind of as a jagged edge, right? They had their moments of weakness, but each time they came to a crossroads where there may have been some doubt or some confusion, we see them ultimately choose the path of faith and trust, right? And I don't want to jump into anybody else's lesson here, but I think that the Hebrew writer makes that point specifically with regard to the sacrifice of Isaac when Abraham was called to sacrifice his son. Verse 19, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. And speaking of that command that God gave Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. So we imagine ourselves put in Abraham's shoes. He's at a crossroads. Wait a minute, this is the promised child through whom all my descendants are going to come, and you want me to kill him. And so, you know, Genesis is very two-dimensional, and we don't see what's going on in Abraham's mind, but I think we get a glimpse here that he reckoned within himself at that point when he was at that crossroads that God is able to raise even people from the dead. That's faith. And so even if I sacrifice Isaac, he can be raised up from the ashes by Almighty God. Complete, total, absolute trust. You know, he was at crossroads and he had his doubts, but he always chose the path of faith ultimately. That's a great point. Thank you. Yes, ma'am.
The word's often used, calling, and I can remember when, you know, all little boys go through, I want to be this when I grow up and I want to be that. My brother, Dan, who's preached here several times, went through this stage where he wanted to be a garbage man. And that was back in the days before the trucks came with the little machine and picked it up and dumped it. This is when the garbage man came to your backyard, hauled it on their shoulders. He hauled everything on his shoulders for a long time. And most of the young men and women here, when they decide they have a calling, it's not something they take lightly, because number one, mom and dad are probably paying for it, or even more so if they're paying for it themselves. So if we think of our journey as a calling, not just something we say, well, let's try this and see how we feel after we've been doing this for a while. And that's how some of all of these great men and women of the Bible, this is not just a whim.
Absolutely. You know, the other thing we see here in the text is that they confessed in verse 13, moving forward to that second block of text we're looking at, they confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Again, going back to the possessions that Abraham had, he's one of the wealthier men that we can read about in Scriptures. But he never got comfortable with that. He was never really satisfied with that. He wasn't willing to call this world his home. He confessed that he was a stranger here and an exile. I think that's another component to this focus that he had, that he was willing to look around. You know, we sing the song often, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." And I'm thankful for that, because it helps me remember what my perspective of this life should be, that I'm looking forward to the goal, and I shouldn't want to call this place my home, no matter how blessed I am or what my aspirations are. You know, everybody has a vision of the future, right, or something that they want to accomplish. Maybe they want to grow up and get married or graduate or have kids or have grandkids and retire or move to this place or that place, right? We all have these dreams and aspirations. Nothing wrong with that, right? But ultimately, the thing that trumps and should trump all of that, again, is my desire to be with God in heaven. And even if I attain all those things, I am still and should still think of myself as a stranger here in this world, an exile. I'm just a passing through to my heavenly home. You know, Peter calls us to have that attitude. And I was trying to put my finger on the verse here, but I have the wrong citation in my notes. It's verse 17 of chapter 1 in 1 Peter is what I was looking for. But here's one text I think that speaks to that attitude that we see in Abraham and the other patriarchs, I think, that are also included in that verse 13 of Hebrews 11. They confess that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Peter says this, I'm in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. Peter says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You know, that the last part of verse 17 there that I think really resonates when we think about Hebrews 11:13. We put those passages together. We're here for a stay. We're here for a while. Think of, your Bible might say, during your sojourn on the earth. And that's the word that is used in Hebrews chapter 11. They were sojourners, pilgrims, exiles on the earth. Do we really think of ourselves as foreigners? Foreigners here, that my citizenship is really in heaven. Remember that text in the book of Philippians as Paul is writing to those people there? In 42 B.C., a man named Mark Antony and another man named Octavian, who would later become Augustus Caesar, they won a decisive battle against the conspirators of Julius Caesar, the guys who assassinated him, Cassius and Brutus and company, at Philippi. And to commemorate the victory, they made that city, Philippi, a Roman colony. And so those folks there became citizens of Rome, with all the privileges and rights that entailed. And so Paul was writing to people who understood what it meant to live in one place but have their citizenship in another place. And he's reminding them, your citizenship is in heaven. I think Abraham understood that. My citizenship is in heaven with my God, not in this world. I'm a foreigner here. I'm a stranger here. Yes, sir, thanks for being patient. I saw your hand in the back.
Each of us can think back to the time before we put on Christ and began to devote ourselves to God and God's things. In that time of our lives, I'm thinking, this world was our home. This is where we belong. And we were physical in all of our considerations. Physical things were our attractions. If I want to picture myself as exile, a sojourner, not of this world, that has to be, I think, because I have changed from a physical point of view to a spiritual point of view. And so, as a spiritual viewer, it's easier for me to take on that note, that idea. It's not of this world. It's a physical world. I'm of the spiritual world.
Thank you, sir. Good points. Anybody else? Did I see another hand back here? Okay. Great points. So the outcome of Abraham's faith, we see in a number of different scriptures. You know, obviously he's held up here at Hebrews 11. Luke 16 is another place where we see Abraham where? Do you remember? As Jesus is telling that story of the rich man and Lazarus. Where does Lazarus go? To Abraham's bosom. And so we know where Abraham is in paradise. And a number of times when he was indicting the scribes and the Pharisees, a number of people who went toe-to-toe with him, right? In Mark chapter 9, for example, he says, you're going to be upset, and this is my paraphrase, when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob going into the kingdom and you yourselves cast out into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so that's another text where we see that the outcome of Abraham's faith was he made it. He got to go home to be with his Heavenly Father. And I think that should encourage us too as we look to not just his example, but all of these examples. I want to share with you a story, and I hope it doesn't sound trite, but this was told to me when I was younger, and it's always kind of stuck with me. But there was a fellow who was likening the Christian's desire to be at home, a preacher, and he gave this illustration. He said, I saw a loyal Labrador once who just happened to be parted with his master who went into another room. His owner went to another room and the dog was on the other side of the door. The door closed behind the master. And this was in a new place. The dog didn't know anything about this place or the room or what was on the other side, but he knew that that's where his master was. And that was all he needed to know. That's where he wanted to be. That's where he longed to be. And Again, that's an illustration that always stuck with me. I hope it doesn't sound trite, but we sing the song, "How Beautiful Heaven Must Be." Right? How beautiful heaven must be, and throughout that song we talk about what we anticipate being there based upon the scriptures. Even though we've never seen it with our own eyes, we see it through the eyes of faith as it's revealed in parts of Revelation and other texts. We don't know that much about it, but we know that our Master is there, and that's enough for us. So it must be wonderful. It must be beautiful. You know, we see in the scriptures fleeting glances of the heavenly paradise that awaits us. And we can, even with those glances, still look forward to it with great anticipation. And so I think part of the application is, for me and for you, is to ask ourselves, as this is a time of spiritual evaluation, are we seeking that city? Have we, like Abraham, seen the promises of God from afar and embraced them? I think the writer there in chapter 11 and verse 13, when he speaks of them receiving the promises, they died in faith, he's talking about the patriarchs. Abraham never saw the posterity of Isaac, but he saw it by faith, and he embraced that promise from a distance. And we can too. Abraham looked forward to his heavenly reward because of how he lived mattered to God, and he knew that. And when we think about living by faith, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, I know is a battleground text, but just follow me there for a moment. It may sound like we're chasing a rabbit for a second, but just bear with me as I want to make a couple of points here. You know, we saw in that text in James, among other places, where Abraham is called the friend of God because of his faith. That he had this intimacy, this fellowship with God, and Abraham was called the friend of God because of his obedient faith. And to reemphasize the point that we made at the beginning of the class, faith is more than just an intellectual exercise. Ephesians 2:8 is often cited here when we have spiritual discussions with our friends who want to debate about the role of works, where we can see clearly in James 2 that a man is justified by his works of obedience and not by faith alone. Ephesians 2:8, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so no one may boast." And they go to that passage. I've encountered folks and they're just beating the drum on Ephesians 2:8. You see, they'll say there's nothing you can do, and to which I say amen if they mean there's nothing you can do to earn salvation. I agree with that 100%. Right? I think that's what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9. But in banging the drum over that verse, I think they forget about the glory and the beauty of verse 10, right? If you just keep reading, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." And we sometimes get off in the weeds with verse 8, and we have to extricate faith and grace out of all kinds of false notions of Calvinism, whatever the case may be, and because those words have been hijacked out of the Scripture and assigned new definitions. But if we just look at verse 10, we can see that God has redeemed us and forgiven us because there's important work for us to be about, that we are called to do. And if we're going to be people of faith like Abraham, we have to be engaged in the task at hand. For Abraham, it was something specific. As a brother said at the back, God spoke to him directly, right? He had a special call. He was going to this land, and he had a bigger role to play in the grand scheme of things, right? But for us, it's revealed on the pages of Scripture. Paul says in the same book, "Don't be ignorant, but know what the will of the Lord is. Understand what the will of the Lord is." And like Abraham, we can have a heavenly focus, not be distracted by the world, understand that we're foreigners, and look forward to our eternity, an eternal home with God, and be called the friend of God. Also, I don't know about you, but for a long time I was influenced by some Calvinistic teaching that said we have to be very low and very base and very vile in our own sight. And perhaps passages like Isaiah 64 in verse 6 might be stated. You know, as we're looking at this text in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're talking about the job we've been given to do and the works that we're to perform, the good works that God has assigned us to do. So I'm going to say, well, no. All our righteousness before God is just a bunch of filthy rags. If you look at Isaiah 64 and verse 6, that's exactly what it says. But just turn with me for turn there with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 64. Verse 6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. I want you to look at the context in which that is said. Just back up to verse 5. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned, and we continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? And then we get verse 6. So what's Isaiah really talking about? Who's he talking about? He's talking about people who lived in sin, who lived in rebellion for a long time, who were trying to fake God out by going through the motions and these deeds of righteousness. And the prophet is saying that's like a filthy rag before God. And so God is not mocked, as Paul says in Galatians. Is that the first bell? Okay, 5 minutes. I promise I'll wind this up. So this text is about sinners who are in rebellion, who are making this outward show of righteousness to try and fool God and conceal their heart, which they cannot. This isn't talking about Christians, faithful servants of God, who are joyfully participating in His kingdom, striving, again, for their eternal home and wanting to be the friend of God, as Abraham was called. And someone might say, what about Luke 17, where Jesus tells us that we're unworthy servants? In verse 10, even if we do all the things that we're commanded. And that's true, right? And Jesus' point, I believe, is the same as Paul's in Ephesians 2:8. He's telling us you can't earn salvation. You can't put God in your debt, in other words. Jesus is addressing the idea of being an unworthy servant, but his emphasis is not that God doesn't care about what we do. Just look at Abraham's life. It mattered what he did. His obedience mattered. It's preserved on the pages of Scripture for us. And he was called the friend of God. So Jesus isn't denigrating his people or the labor of his people, the work of his people, as meaningless or useless or as filthy rags. He was talking about earning salvation. You can't do that. We can't do that. So you can't fake God out. You can't earn salvation. That's not what Abraham tried to do. And we can't do it either. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't value the work his people do. I think we see that in Abraham also. And we can see glimpses of him in paradise. We can see that he's called the friend of God. People are filled with the Bible is filled with examples of people like Abraham who love and serve God, and God approves of them and delights in them. Noah found favor in God's sight. He was the only one in his generation. Again, Abraham is called the friend of God. The lady who anointed Jesus' feet in Scripture, Jesus says she will always be remembered for what she has done. It's not filthy rags. God, our God is a God who wants to tell all people, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm convinced Abraham heard those words. I'm convinced we can too. His deeds and others like him, they're recorded in Scripture because what they did mattered and God loved them for it. And that's part of who we are. We should embrace that, not try to mitigate it in any way, but embrace it and preach it and teach it to others. What you do here in College Station, Texas matters before God. Hebrew writer says, Lord's not so unjust to forget the love that you have shown toward his name. He didn't forget his servant Abraham, and he won't forget you if you make the decision to follow him. Obey his gospel. We're just about out of time. Yes, sir, I see your hand.
We've looked at Abraham, and that has been held up to us, and rightly so, as an example of faith. We've looked at the strong points, but also he was an example to us because at times his faith did waver. You know, when he went along with his wife's plan to provide an heir, but not by the way that God had promised. And then when he was 100 years old, the promise was from that example also.
Absolutely. Thank you, sir. Anybody else?
Yes.
James says we all stumble in many ways, and that's not a license to sin. We know from 1 John 2, as he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have the blood of Christ. But yes, we're not perfect. Abraham, no faithful person is perfect. But we're striving by faith to be perfect and stand holy and blameless, Colossians 1, before the throne of God when our time comes to be judged. And that's only possible by the blood of Christ. So I hope no one has heard me to say tonight, I try to be emphatic about this point. I'm not saying that we can earn salvation. I hope that's not what you've heard. But I appreciate your good attention.